We'll begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we meditate upon your word, you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Have your Spirit give us a love for your word and an understanding of it, and have him reveal the treasures which are hidden therein for us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin, as we normally do, by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us through the means of the tapes and also the speakerphone to Beaver Dam in Shakopee. Service today is coming fittingly from God's country, which is a lot like the country that our text takes place in today, an area of intense natural beauty. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 21. The sermon today is going to be sort of an introduction to the 21st and final chapter of John. We're going to be looking today at the opening verse, or part of the opening verse, which reads this way: "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." During the past few days, the disciples have been slowly but surely gathering together one by one at the shores of the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Tiberias was located in Galilee of the Gentiles. And the Lord had told his disciples that he would meet with them in Galilee. And so one by one, the scattered sheep were being brought back by the Holy Spirit to the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. At this point, as we'll learn next week, God willing, there were seven of the disciples that were there. The 21st chapter of John stands alone. It records the only miracle that Jesus performed after his resurrection. And so we would look for a deep, deep significance in it. There's a shocking parallel that took place at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 5. And we'd like to turn back to that at this particular time, kind of in preparation for what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks or so in John 21. But back in Luke chapter 5, we have a miracle of Jesus that was the first miracle that some of these disciples actually witnessed. And the parallels are striking between the miracle in Luke 5 and the miracle in John 21. And then also some very instructive differences. But just to kind of go through the miracle in Luke 5 as kind of a flashback. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats. King James has ships, but they were boats, fishing boats. I saw two boats standing by the lake. Now they were beached. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now Luke says this took place on the shores of the Lake of Gennesaret. Now this lake is also called the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias. Now, three names for one body of water. In the Old Testament it's also called by a different name. But why is it that one gospel writer would name it according to the one name and another according to the other? There's a very, very deep significance here. The Lake of Gennesaret is the Jewish name, and the Sea of Tiberias is the Roman name. The event that took place both in Luke 5 and John 21 are looked at from a little different perspective. Luke 5 took place at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and it has to do with spreading the gospel among the Jewish people. Some 3 years later, John calls the same body of water the Lake of Tiberias, which was a Roman name. And it's going to speak to the spreading of the gospel throughout the whole world. A lot has happened in between. But here we see the people were pressing upon Jesus, crowding him in order to hear the word of God as he stood by the shores of this Lake Gennesaret. There were two boats there. The fishermen had been out fishing, had come in, and now they were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's. This is Simon Peter. And prayed him, or requested him, that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the boat. Great crowd of people. The beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And he gets into the boat, pushes out a little bit from the land, sits down and teaches them. And when it's all over, in verse 4, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. We didn't catch a thing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. We're dealing here with commercial fishermen. These were men that fished for a living. They didn't do it for recreation. They did it to put food on the table, to make money to support their families. In common terminology, we would say they were businessmen. These guys were in it for the business. They were good, and they knew what they were doing. They knew what to do. They also knew what not to do. The command of Jesus, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch, went against every bone in their body. It was the wrong place, and it was the wrong time. You didn't throw out nets during the daytime. It was a waste of time. You threw out your nets at night. And you didn't throw them out into the deep water. That was a waste of time also. It was akin to attacking the Atlantic Ocean with a fishing rod and a hook and a line and a worm. You didn't do that. You fished in the shallows where you had a chance. And when the sun was gone down, the heat of the day was over and cool of the night, that was the time the fish came in to feed, came in toward the shores which were shallow. That was the time to fish if you wanted to catch any fish. There your nets had a chance. But in the daytime, as the sun grew higher and higher into the sky and the weather got hotter and the surface water was warmer, the fish went out into the deep. In this case, the deep was about 150 feet. They went down to the bottom. Couldn't get them with a net. Now sometimes it didn't even work if you're doing things the right way. Fishing can be that way. Peter tells the Lord, you know, we've been out all night. We worked the night shift. We've been out there from sunset till sunrise, and we busted our backs doing this stuff, and we haven't taken anything. We were fishing in the best place at the best time and we didn't get anything. And now you're telling us to fish in the worst place at the worst time. It doesn't make any sense. However, if you say so, will do it. At least that part of the attitude is right. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish. It worked. None of it was right according to human reason. But it worked. God has a way of blessing obedience. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll bring it to pass. Simply obey. That's all you got to do. When they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish and their net broke. Remember that. The net broke. John 21, the net's not going to break. But here it did. The net broke, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other boat, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. This was unheard of. They'd never had this kind of an experience before. It told. The shot told. Especially on Simon Peter. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You know, there were other times when the miracles which Jesus did didn't seem to affect Peter hardly at all. But this one did. Why? I guess he had some insight into it. The healing of the body, Peter really didn't have a whole lot of insight to. He wasn't a doctor. Luke would have. When Jesus healed the ear of Malchus, that had a deep impression upon Luke. Luke was a doctor. Peter probably couldn't have cared less. I don't even know if he bothered to look. But Luke did. Examined it. And if Luke had been down here at seashore, it probably wouldn't have hit him all that much either. Bunch of fish, so what? But it hit Peter. Now, Peter knew about this. He saw the miracle in it. This isn't the way it's supposed to happen. And if it happens this way, there's a tremendous miracle that's involved. And his first reaction was not one of thanks. It was one of unworthiness. Lord, I'm not worthy of this. I'm a sinful man. And I don't have any part with you in this. Depart from me. I'm not worthy to stand in your presence. That's the reaction of a true child of God. Not arrogance, but humility. We're not worthy of any of this. We're not worthy of being able to read one word of this book, let alone have the whole thing. We're not. So Peter invites Jesus to leave out of humility. There were other people did it the other way. When he crossed the sea and he cured two people of the devils, the people lived in the area, gave him a one-way ticket out of town, he took it. We don't want you around anymore. But that wasn't Peter's motive. Peter's motive was one of humility. I don't deserve this. For he was astonished and all that were with him at the catch of fish which they had taken. So also was James and John, the one who wrote the gospel we're reading, sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon, a kind of a corporation evidently. And Jesus said to Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." I'm going to take you guys who are so good at catching fish, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. So that the thrust of this miracle really was the ministry. And it's going to be the same thing in John 21, only on a far, far expanded scale. Got to remember that. And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, this miracle took place at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And during the 3 years that followed, there was instruction going on. Bible studies, preaching, sermons, this sort of thing. And then finally, 3 years later, or three and a half years later, somewhere in that area, we have a videotape replay with some differences on the shores of the same body of water, only now called the Sea of Tiberias. As we look at the chapter, and I'm going to kind of strike ahead here a little bit, if we look at the chapter and analyze it from the point of service, we're talking about the spreading of the gospel, the thing falls into seven sections. And I'm not going to go through these right now. They're printed in the bulletin as kind of an outline for you for the coming 2 weeks to kind of look over as we're going through the chapter verse by verse. I'll be sending the bulletins off to those of you who don't have it from Beaver Dam. We were planning on being over there today, and that didn't work out. But I've got those in the mail tomorrow, so you'll have the outline also. And a shock if you've already got it, you've got it here. So the seven sections, you can look over during the week, and then we'll compare notes starting next week. But right now, going to this Sea of Tiberias, I'd like to give you a little bit of insight as to what kind of an area that was by looking at some of the people, the Jewish people, who were acquainted with the area, especially in the days when Jesus was alive, from Jewish writing, to get kind of a feel for the context of this thing. I'd almost call it a nature retreat. And Jesus had a way of doing this. I'm thinking of the time when he took his disciples, this is only a short time before John 21, when he took his disciples to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, which was located not very far away from the Sea of Tiberias. Both places were places of intense natural beauty. The glories of God's creation just were all over the place, unlike Judea. And I've never been in the Holy Land, but I've seen some pictures of it. You have too. And one man who was over there and toured the Holy Land was asked the question, what was the one thing that struck you most? And his answer was, the thing that struck me most was that God would send his Son into such a God-forsaken, desolate area as the land around Jerusalem. Now, the land around Jerusalem is not evidently beautiful land. A lot of barren rock, especially toward the Dead Sea area, where the Lord Jesus was tempted 40 days and 40 nights by the devil. It was a dangerous land. A while ago, before your time, there was a theologian called Bishop Pike. This guy denied just about everything. Denied the inspiration of Scripture, didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, you name it, he denied it. If anything was true about Scripture, he denied it. And this guy, as smart as he was, went over to the land of Judea in order to, quote, search for the historical Jesus. Now, I don't know what he had in mind. But he had a Jeep, he drove the thing out toward the area of the Dead Sea and took a bottle of Coke and left the Jeep and started wandering around onto the wilderness, the same place where Jesus was tempted. And he never came back to his Jeep. And they went out to look for him. And they found him dead. He had gotten tangled up in the wilderness. He found Jesus after he died, but not the way he wanted to. But the point of it is, you know, this is a desolate area. You could get lost in it. It was a barren, God-forsaken land, temperatures up in the hundreds. Not a nice place. You went north into Galilee and it was absolutely, totally different. The Jewish rabbis had a saying, if you want to get wisdom, you go down to Jerusalem and Judea. If you want to get rich, you go north to Galilee. Now, what was the Sea of Tiberias like? I'm just going to read a little bit. Herod Antipas built the city of Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee between A.D. 16 and A.D. 22. So the city of Tiberias, which the sea was named after, well, actually named after the Roman emperor today, there was a city that Herod built in honor of the Roman emperor Tiberius, and they did these things in those days. I mean, the Roman emperor was kind of a god. If he didn't like you, you were dead. And so Herod, in order to stroke the man's ego, built this beautiful city on the western shore of this beautiful lake, called Tiberias. The city and the sea were named after the emperor Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus. The sea was about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide at its widest part. So it was a pretty good stretch of body of water. It was as deep as 150 feet. It's a pretty deep lake. Now, Lake Onalaska, I'm sure, doesn't come close to that. I don't know how deep that is in its deepest part, but it's not close to that. It couldn't be. It was an area of intense natural beauty. And it was kind of down in a bowl, you might say. The level of the surface water of the Sea of Galilee was 685 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. That was over to the west. So you're talking a big drop. It was fed by springs that came in from the north, and the sea itself was literally chock full of life. Then it went down the Jordan River and emptied into the Dead Sea, which was accurately named. There wasn't anything alive in it. It was the area near Sodom and Gomorrah where fire and brimstone had come down. And the salt content of the Dead Sea is higher than the content of any other body of water on the face of the planet Earth. Nothing grows there. It's dead. But that's not the way it was north of there, the Sea of Tiberias. If you stood on the eastern shore of the Sea of Tiberias and looked to the west, you would see mountains or hills that shot up 2,000 feet, looking as if they shot up straight from the water's edge. A tremendously beautiful place. Kind of like the bluffs around here, only even higher. If you look to the north, you'd see a beautiful mountain up there called Mount Hermon. It was filled with snow on the top year-round. You could see it from the Sea of Galilee. The whole basin, this man says, portrays its volcanic origin, which accounts for cliffs of hard, porous basalt and the hot springs at Tiberias, famous for their medicinal value. Somehow or other, there were hot springs there. People went there to be cured. City of Tiberias. The warm climate produces tropical vegetation, and a lot of it. The lotus, thorn, palms, indigo. The plain of Gennesaret on the northwest abounds with walnuts, figs, olives, grapes, and assorted wild flowers. There's a Jewish writer called Josephus who lived about the time of Jesus or shortly thereafter. He wrote some words on the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which are very interesting. And he wrote other things too, the Jewish wars and history of the Jews, that sort of thing. And he says this about this particular area around the Sea of Tiberias. He calls it the ambition of nature which forces those plants that are natural enemies to one another to agree together. You've got plants growing together there that evidently didn't grow together anywhere else on the face of the planet Earth. It was a very, very beautiful area. The fresh water is sweet, sparkling, and transparent with fish in abundance. Now, if you wanted to fish, that was the place to go. Now, you could fish your whole life in the Dead Sea and not catch anything, but you go to the Sea of Galilee, you're going to get them. They're there. In that torrid basin, this is a quote from another man. It's George Adam Smith. I have the slightest idea who this guy is. He says this, in that torrid basin, approached through such sterile surroundings, it just seemed to kind of jump out at you. And as I read this, it reminded me one time of an experience I had up in the UP in northern Michigan. Now, Michigan is divided into two sections. So there's the southern part, then you go across this bridge, and a great big long bridge, which I always hated driving across, because I'm afraid of heights, and you go way, way up, and you look down, it looks like you're 30,000 miles up. But you drive across that thing, but at least you don't have to go through Chicago then. I don't know which is worse. But you drive across it, and you go across the UP up there, that's the northern part of Michigan. And I used to go over and pick up one of my sons from school. They were just going to Michigan State. And sometimes when I'd go there, I'd go to the UP instead of down through Chicago. And one fall, I was driving through the UP, and there was no color up there at all, which just kind of surprised me, because it was in the month of October, which is supposed to be very beautiful. But it wasn't. There was no color at all until I got to a place called the Cut River. And that's a place where a river came winding down and went into the lake there. And that whole valley just exploded in color. It was just tremendously beautiful. Everything around it on both sides was dull and drab. The thing was so beautiful, I parked the car and got out and spent about 2 hours. I went down to where the river entered into the lake, and there's a great big buck down there taking a drink of water. So that got the thing off to a good start. And then I started walking up the Cut River, and it was just color all around. I didn't want to leave. I'd like to stay there the rest of my life. It's just tremendously beautiful. And that's the way this must be. If you have all this barren land around, all of a sudden you get up here, and everything just explodes. In that torrid basin approached through such sterile surroundings, the lake feeds every sense of the body with life. Sweet water full of fish, a surface of sparkling blue, tempting down breezes from above, bringing forth breezes of her own. The Lake of Galilee is at one time food, drink, and air, a rest to the eye, coolness in the heat, and escape from the crowd. And a place of travel very welcome in so exhausting a climate. Even those who do not share her memories of Christ feel enthusiasm for her. You know, sometimes even non-Christians are taken in by some parts of God's creation. The Jewish rabbis said this, Jehovah has created seven seas, but the Sea of Gennesaret is his delight. The best place on the face of the planet Earth. And this is where Jesus chose to meet with his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. It was a sea of drastic temperature changes because of all these high areas around. And the winds would come gushing down these mountains and these gullies, and the sea, which was like a glass mirror one minute, could be raging with waves the next minute. Sometimes so dangerous that even commercial fishermen were afraid to be out on it. And it could happen very quickly, within seconds. And this is the place where Jesus met with his disciples. Now, the place was also called the Sea of Galilee, which in Galilee in Scripture is called Galilee of the Gentiles. So you could really say actually that the final miracle of Jesus took place in Gentile territory. Not down in Jerusalem. In Gentile territory. There is a reason for that. Because the Jews had rejected their king. We have no king but Caesar, they said. Okay, you want it, you got it. The Lord has a habit of not staying where he is not wanted. So he left the temple and said, your house is left unto you desolate. 40 years from when he did that, the Romans came in and tore the thing to shreds. Wasn't one stone left standing upon another, hardly. So Jesus then went up into Gentile territory. If there are those who reject Jesus, there are also those who accept him. And he knows that he has other sheep which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And so the miracle we're going to look at is looked at from a little different point of view. Now there's one other thing I want to get into before we close today, and that is that the final miracle of Jesus was performed in Galilee, so also was his first miracle performed in Galilee. The final one here on the Sea of Tiberias, the first one was at a marriage in Cana of Galilee. It's going to be interesting to make some comparisons here. What are the comparisons between the first miracle of Jesus and the last miracle of Jesus, both performed in Galilee? And you can do some work on this of your own, but just to mention a few things. Both miracles were followed by a tremendous confession of faith. The miracle of the changing of water into wine at Cana of Galilee was immediately preceded by the words of Nathanael. Remember Nathanael? And he's one of the guys that's going to be here, I believe. He's one of the guys that's here on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias. Nathanael had a friend who had met Jesus. I believe it was Philip, if memory serves. Philip went and told Nathanael, "We have found he of whom Moses and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael was skeptical. "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." So Philip and Nathanael start walking toward Jesus. They come up to him, and Jesus says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." You're what a true Israelite is supposed to be. Now, they had never met before. Nathanael said, "How do you know me? You know, we've never met." And Jesus said, before Philip called you and you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael was converted. But tremendous confession of faith. "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. You're the Lord God. You're the called one." And then right after that came the miracle of the wedding at Cana. Here in John 20, we had Thomas. "My Lord and my God." The doubter was converted. Now he's followed by another miracle. Cana of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. The first miracle was performed on the third day. Third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And that marriage is pointed forward to something. And every miracle that Christ performed is incorporated in that first one. It's performed on the third day. And here, in John 21, this is the third time that the Lord showed himself to the apostles. So number three is prominent. In the first case, they had no wine. Last miracle, they had no fish. In the first miracle, the water pots were filled to the brim. This miracle, the nets are filled to the brim, full of great fish. There's a number involved in both miracles. First one mentions six water pots. Six water pots. And the second one mentions 153 fish. Both are extremely interesting and meaningful numbers. We're going to get into that also in a couple weeks. But finally, in closing, I don't know of any other piece of scripture that is as pertinent to the churches of our day as John chapter 21. Because here we're going to have the guidelines as to how the gospel is supposed to be spread throughout the whole world. So much is being done today in an ungodly way. The false prophets and the businessmen have infiltrated the church. And the house of prayer has been made into a den of thieves. But the church is not a corporation. And you don't run it the way you run a business. It doesn't work. If what you're after is numbers, fine, you can get that. If what you're after is dollars, you can get that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about souls. And in the churches of our day, the false prophets and businessmen have made a mockery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Son of God has been reduced to a beggar. The Holy Spirit has been blasphemed. His power has been denied and rejected. And the bottom line is that countless thousands are being deceived and lost. May the God of grace and mercy open our own eyes. And let's control at least what we can and strive to do it right here at Water of Life. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We'll close with a prayer and then, God willing, get into the miracle, final miracle of Jesus next week. Lord Jesus, again we ask you, as we're meditating upon your word, to open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Enable us to be instructed by your word, to be obedient to you and to do things your way, not the way of the world. I pray this in your name. Amen.